This morning's scripture reading is from Genesis 2, verse 23 and 24. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. That's Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Another good-looking crowd this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. As I announced on last week, we're going to begin a series of lessons, God's blueprint for a successful marriage. And there's going to be five lessons in this series, but don't hold me to that. I reserve the right to add a lesson or two to it. I may not need to do that, but I'm not quite sure. I might need to do that. And so if I do, I will. But this is a very important series of lessons. We have a lot of married folks here. We have some who are about to be married and some who want to get married. And so this will be a series of lessons for all of you. And it's, again, a very important series of lessons. You'll remember that about 10 years ago, the Supreme Court made a ruling that was based upon a 5-4 decision by the justices that for all practical purposes made same-sex marriage legal. But it isn't just a United States of America situation. As of January of this year, 38 countries and territories have legalized same-sex marriage. And so Satan, using man as his choice of weapon, has attempted to hijack marriage by changing what exactly marriage is or what makes a marriage a marriage. The problem for the devil and all of those with him is that marriage is off limits to the judgments of man. You see, marriage wasn't something that just appeared out of nowhere. It wasn't devised by any particular society. It wasn't conjured up in the minds of men. Marriage was ordained and instituted by God. And only God can decide what marriage is going to be. And of course, he tells us in his word what marriage is. It is a long-term binding commitment between a man and a woman in a covenantal relationship. That's what God says marriage is. That's what it has always been. That's what it will always be. And we have record of it being instituted in the first two chapters of Genesis. And so we go in our minds back to Genesis chapter 1 and we see the wonderful creation story. And all of you are familiar with it, where God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he divided the light from the darkness, and that was the first day. And then he created the waters and the great expanse. And he divided the waters from above the expanse, from the waters below the expanse. And then he called this great expanse, sometimes it is referred to as the firmament, he called it heaven. That was the second day. And then he gathered all of the water together under the heaven. into one place, and the dry ground appeared, and God called that dry ground earth, and he called all the waters seas. And then he produced from the ground grass and herbs and flower and trees, and they were to produce after their kind, and that was the third day. And then God created lights. And you'll recall, he created two lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And then he created all of the stars and put them into heaven. And we had the fourth day. And next, God filled the waters with living creatures. And he filled the skies with birds that fly and told them to multiply, be fruitful. He blessed them, and that was the fifth day. And then God put animals on the face of the earth. He created the cattle and the creeping things and the beast of the field. And again, he told them to multiply, and so he blessed them. And that was the sixth day. And then on that same day, as the crowning point of his creation, God scooped up some of the clay that came from the earth that he created, and he shaped it, and he formed it, and molded it, and he breathed his own breath into it, the breath of life, and the Bible says that man became a living soul. And you'll remember that after each stage of creation, we have a benediction. We all know what a benediction is, but it comes from two words, bene, which means well or good, and diction, that has to do with speaking. And so a benediction is a good word spoken. And that's what we have after each stage of creation. The Bible says that God, after each stage, he saw that it was good. And so God looked at the earth that he created and the sea that he created, and he said, that's good. And he looked at the flowers and the trees, and he said, that's good. And he looked at all of the animals on the earth and the birds and the sky, and he said, and that's good. And that was the pronouncement that he made after each stage of creation until we get to chapter 2. And then something ominous happens. We have a slight change of mood. We have, instead of a benediction being uttered, we have a malediction. And a malediction is a curse or a denouncement. And you think to yourself, what would cause God to utter the first malediction? What would cause God to look at his creation and say, that is not good? And we're told in Genesis 2 and at verse 18, as God surveyed his creation and as he looked particularly at man, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so you think, what is marriage? What's the purpose of marriage? And we find out what it is in part. We find that it is the solution to human loneliness. God saw that man was alone and it wasn't good. Now, there's nothing wrong with being alone at times. Like, we all want to be alone sometimes, don't we? We all, no matter who we are, sometimes we want to escape everybody else, even those that are closest to us, and be all by ourselves. There's nothing wrong with that. Even Jesus often separated himself from all of his disciples so that he could be by himself. Generally, he did that to pray. But there's nothing wrong with being by ourselves or being alone. We just don't want it in large doses, do we? Because then it's not good. And we even find with the worst punishment we can give to those who are incarcerated, apart from, of course, physical torture or abuse, that aside, the greatest punishment we give them is to consign them to solitary confinement, where they are cut off from all fellowship with fellow human beings and the warmth of companionship. And so the idea of being alone long term isn't good. And so we find God then, as he looks at his creation, he realizes that that's not good. And so he solves that issue. He brings before Adam all of the animals that he created. And you could just use your imagination and see how that could have gone. I mean, it's just very interesting to think God bringing all the animals before Adam. He was to name the animals. And can you imagine that? A kangaroo hopping by Adam. And Adam say, well, that's not exactly what I had in mind. So God brings before Adam a beautiful, well-groomed German shepherd. And Adam says, you know, I might can use that dog. That dog can bring me slippers in the morning. And that dog can be my friend and companion during the day. But that's still not what I was thinking of. So God brings before Adam a magnificent horse. And Adam says, now that's interesting. I can ride that animal. And he can save me a lot of time and a lot of labor and take me from town to town. But I don't want to be picky, God, but that's not what I had in mind either. So God says, okay, Adam, since none of these animals will do, I'm going to put you into a sleep. And he puts Adam into a deep sleep and performs the first surgery. He opens up his chest and he takes out his rib. And he shakes that rib into a woman. And Adam wakes up. He looks at the woman that God has created for him. And I don't know exactly what Adam said at that time, but I think he said, wow, that's what I'm talking about. Someone said, Adam said, whoa, man. And that's where we got the word woman. And, of course, I just made that up. But you get the point. He was excited when he saw the woman. So much so that he, in the Hebrew language, he utters a poem. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she came out of man. And next, we read then of the institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 2 at verse 24. And in that particular verse, we begin to see the responsibilities of marriage. And we'll take a look at that in just a minute. But before we do that, I want us to consider, again, Genesis 2 at verse 18 and a couple of words there. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, two words that are important there. First of all, the word helper and then the word fit. Those are two important words in Genesis 2 at verse 18. So first, the word helper. It is important for all of you wives to understand this is what God created you for, created the wife for, to be a helper. Now, let me just say very quickly, I really shouldn't have to say this, but it's necessary because of the ignorance of some men, that this is applicable to marriage and that's it. Like, it is not like all the women out there, if you're a man, that all women out there are meant to help you. That's not it. It's the husband and wife relationship. And so it's important that wives, you understand that Your role is to be a helper. And so you need to ask yourself the question, am I helping my husband? Am I supporting my husband? Am I making his job, and we'll talk about that job later on in the series, but am I making his job easier, or am I making his life harder and more difficult? Those are important questions. Because the woman, not according to me, but according to the text where we read of the institution of marriage, and see, the very first couple, we realize that the woman was made to be man's helper. But men, we need to understand that that next word, fit, is very useful as well. And it gives us some insight. It is sometimes, in some translations, translated suitable. And so we ask ourselves, what would make a suitable helper for man? And we can tell, just at least we get a hint, even by the contrast of what we just talked about, how all the animals came before Adam, and he knew right away that they weren't suitable to be the helper that he needed. Because what man needed was a being that was like himself. He needed a counterpart. I like some other translations that we can read of here. The New King James Version says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Or I like even more than that, Young's literary translation says, "And Jehovah God said, not good for the man to be alone. I do make him a helper as his counterpart." And that's what the word fit has to do with. A counterpart. What is a counterpart? Well, Webster helps us with that one. Webster says that a counterpart is one of two corresponding copies. A duplicate. A thing that fits. Notice there's the word. That fits another perfectly. Something that completes or complements remarkably similar to another. And so we find that man needed a counterpart. He needed a being like himself that could give him a comparable companionship. Because that's how God created man. That's what man needed. Man needs friendship and companionship. Man needs to understand and to be understood. Man needs to love and to be loved. In other words, man has been created as a social being. And he needs friendship and companionship. He needs fellowship and intimacy. And that's what could be provided by the woman, who is his counterpart. But as we think about all of this being true, and we know it's true, when you look at some of these things, or some of these terms, what you find, what it emphasizes is the equality of the man and the woman. Now pay attention to me. I'm not talking about authority here. We'll talk about authority later on in the series. But I'm talking about value and worth and character. In that regard, there is no difference between the man and the woman. And we know that from Genesis 1 at verse 27, where the Bible says, "And so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Both male and female were created in the image of God. That means they have the same worth and the same value to God. That's what Adam needed. A counterpart. an equal, someone who was like him in that regard. And it's very important in marriage that husband and wives understand this equality. Because in marriage, we do have that. And what we learn from that is, first of all, you husbands, your wives are not inferior to you, nor are they your superior. You have equality. And what that means for spouses is that our judgments and our ideas and our opinions, they're all worth the same. And if we're going to have marriages where we're actually following God's blueprint and our marriages are successful, it's very helpful to realize that. Men, we don't leave our wives out when decisions are going to be made. We appreciate their judgment and their opinions. And wives, you appreciate those things from your husband because we're equals. We're all made in the image after the likeness of God. And that's what that word fit points to. A counterpart. And so those are two important words that we need to understand just as we get going. So Genesis 2 at verse 24, then we have God instituting marriage. And as I said, as we look at this, we see some responsibilities. Basically, it's a summary of the responsibilities of marriage, and it has to do with leaving, cleaving, and becoming one, or as the Bible says, becoming one flesh. And so let's take a look for our remaining time. Let's look at these three things. First of all, the leaving. The record says again, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. But we understand, of course, in a marriage that's going to be successful, this doesn't just travel one way. We understand that women are to leave their father and mother as well and hold to their husband. But this leaving is very important. And so, two things that I will point out. First, we must leave father and mother. And let me emphasize to you that this is a decisive decision. This is not something that we do gradually. Like those of you even who are about to get married, anyone who wants to get married, you need to, even before you get married, make up in your mind that this is going to take place. Both the man and the woman, we are going to leave father and mother. It's a one-time thing. You decide, you make up in your mind, this is what we're going to do. I like the way L.A. Stauffer put it. And this wonderful book, It Is Lawful, What Constitutes Marriage. He says, leaving one's original family is a decisive action. When Jesus quoted God's law for marriage to the Pharisees, he used an intensive form of the word leave. The word means to forsake completely. Fathers and mothers must not be permitted to interfere, to regulate, dominate, or control the marriage of their children. Now, this is very important for those of you, those of us who are in-laws, because I'm one of them. And I have to tell you right now, as in-laws, we sometimes struggle with this. Because we love our children, and we always view, our view of our children doesn't alter or change very much, does it? No matter what stage of life they're in. So we need to try our best as in-laws, as father-in-laws and mother-in-laws, that we're not going to interfere where we shouldn't and that sort of thing. But couples or those who will be couples, this is really your burden to bear. You have to make up in your minds collectively, both of you, that you are not going to allow your parents to interfere. And that's very important to the health of your marriage. Me and Janice, we were fortunate in that we always lived apart from our parents. No closer than a couple of hours for a little while, but for most of our marriage, we've lived states between us and our parents. And so we didn't have to worry about relying on them too much. And we didn't have to worry, and they didn't have to worry about us and interfering with us or anything like that because of the distance. And that turned out to be a wonderful thing for us. Like, we had to figure things out for ourselves. We could, whenever a problem arose, run to our mothers or fathers. We didn't have that option. And so we just had to work it out ourselves. And that's the way it should be. Even if you live in a situation where your parents are near, maybe in the same town or city, there's nothing wrong with that. It's great. But you have to be disciplined. And every time there's a problem, you can't run to mom and dad. And you have to learn to figure things out. And you cannot let your mother or father or mother dominate or control in any way the marriage. You must leave father and mother. And that is very, very important. But then, we must leave all lesser relationships. Like, when you stop and think about this, this is something that is simply implied. I might even say necessarily. Because, like, when you just think about it, when it comes down to an earthly relationship, just from a biological standpoint, I'm not now talking about spiritual relationship between brethren, but just so far as family goes and biological relationship, there isn't any relationship outside of marriage that's closer than the father-child, than the mother, the parent-child relationship. And that's what we find right away, that we must leave. And by the way, before I go any further, let me just say, this does not mean as we leave father and mother that we stop loving them or anything like that. It has anything to do with that. It's just the relationship changes when you get married. In fact, the relationship changes when you grow into adulthood, no matter what. When we're children, we're responsible to our parents. When we become adults, we are responsible for our parents. The love is the same. The relationship just changes. And so it is in different relationships that we have in life. When we get married, those relationships change. And we understand if we are to leave father and mother, which is the greatest relationship we have outside of our spouses, from an earthly standpoint, if we're told to leave them, what does it imply about any lesser relationship? You know, one of the things we learn in Scripture, and you all already know this, and we'll look at this as we go along some, but we realize that the marriage relationship, the relationship between the husband and the wife, is compared to the relationship between Christ and His church. So let me ask you, what is expected so far as the disciples of Christ, the body of Christ, the church? What does Jesus expect from His disciples? Doesn't He not expect for His bride to put Him first above everyone and everything else? Like, you know passages that emphasize that. We'll look at just a couple. Mark 10, verse 28 and 30. Peter began to say to Him, "See, we have left everything and followed You." And Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for My sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold new in time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age and the age that and to come eternal life." And you get the passage, and another one similar to that, Luke chapter 10, chapter 5, rather 10 and 11. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boat to land, they left, now here it is, everything and followed him. What is expected of disciples? It's to leave everything for Jesus. And all of that means, again, when we think of children and husband and or fathers, parents, all of that stuff, it just means they have to take a back seat to our spouses. Because when we think about the relationship of Christ in the church, Christ in his disciples, we know everything has to take a back seat to Jesus. And that's compared to the husband-wife relationship. And so what is implied is that all relationships that I have leading into marriage, when I get married, all of those relationships, no matter what it is, has to take a back seat to this new relationship that I have, this new wife or new husband. And that's the way it must be. And there's all kinds of things we can talk about. We won't dwell on these things, but jobs, sports, past lives, or even previous friends. And maybe you have to cut those things off. We live life and we have jobs and things of that nature. We have even previous friends, but they all take a back seat to our marriage. I always say, and Janice will get mad at me later for saying this, but I always say, if Janice, if she didn't marry me, she'd be a CEO of some company right now, because she's brilliant. And when we got married, she was always advancing in the jobs that she had, because that's just, but she quit working for the marriage and for the family, for the children. And that's what sometimes you have to do. This is not a testament of how women shouldn't work outside of the home. I'm not saying any of that, but I am saying this, that whatever the relationship is, and this goes for men as well, anything that's going to interfere, anything that's going to hurt, anything that's going to do damage, whether it's job, it might be the past life, or it might be friends. I know of at least one marriage that became a wreck because the man simply couldn't give up his boyhood friends. His wife didn't like them, but he didn't care. "These are my friends. I grew up with them." Yeah, but it's causing trouble in your marriage. And by the way, husbands, wives sometimes can see things we can't. And in this case, she could see these friends, they're not too good. They're not really good for you. Why do you want to be around? But he grew up with them. They were his buddies. And it caused a problem. I can tell you right now, if my wife doesn't like you, we're probably not going to be friends. Like, you have to weigh things. You have to give up things. Because you're in a new relationship, and it is a relationship that is more important than any other relationship from a biological standpoint that you have in this life. And so sometimes you have to leave some things, father and mother, certainly. In any lesser relationship, it must now take a back seat to your marriage. If we're going to follow God's blueprint, we have to leave. And then there has to be the cleaving. And of course, in the passage there in Genesis chapter 2, he talks about cleaving. Here is the word that he uses. It means to glue, to stick, to cleave, to join, or to keep company. And so as we think about this business of cleaving to our wives, it points to the idea of permanency. And that's extremely important when it comes down to marriage. that we learn how important it is that this relationship that we are getting into, it is not a temporary arrangement. It is meant to be permanent. And that has always been God's will. One man, one woman for life. And that's what is emphasized here in this cleaving. It's very interesting as we look at Matthew chapter 19. We'll look at more of it later. But to glue. Why do you glue something? When you glue something together, you mean for that thing to be together forever, don't you? Like, if I don't mean for something to be permanent, I might take some papers or whatever and I just put a paper clip on them because I know I'm going to separate them sometime in the future. Or I might, if I want it to be more sturdy, I might even clip it with a stapler. And that's meant to be a little more permanent, but I can get those things apart without too much damage, maybe just a couple of small holes, and that's it. But when you glue something together, you're not meaning to take that apart later. It reminds me of what some of you that do carpentry work and that sort of thing. They have a thing. It's not new anymore, but it's called liquid nails. And so now, instead of using nails, which those who really know what they're doing, they probably like using nails because they're good at it. But those of us who might be more likely to hit our thumb than the nail, you can just put some of that liquid nails on the back and stick it on and it will stay. But there's one thing you have to be careful of. You have to make sure that you've cut the piece right or whatever and that it's in place the way it should be, because once it dries, you can't remove it without doing damage. And that's the key. Marriage is meant to be permanent. To cleave, it means to glue. I even read in one place, to cement. It's meant to be permanent. And whenever it is separated for an unscriptural reason, and even for a scripture reason, so far as this point is concerned, whenever it is separated, damage is done. It might be to the spouses themselves. It might be to the children. But there's going to be damage. So we need to recognize the importance. And again, this is something you make up in your mind even before you get married. This thing that I'm entering into, this new marriage, it is not temporary. It is going to be forever. And you'd be surprised what a difference it makes to have that mentality from the very beginning of your marriage. And you train your mind so that's the way you think. So the idea of dissolving that marriage for any reason other than unfaithfulness never even comes to your mind. Like, it's not even an option. Because God said, cleave. And we just need to, a lot of marriages are in trouble because they just leave that, you know, just kind of, just in case, it's in the back of the mind. Things get too rough. God understands I need to be happy. And so if it gets too rough, no. Just remove the idea of divorce from your vocabulary altogether. It's interesting in this passage in Matthew. Again, Jesus is quoting the passage in Genesis where marriage was instituted. But in verse 6, Jesus begins to give his own commentary on what Genesis 2 says. 23 and 24 meant. So that's great for us. When Jesus gives his commentary on a passage, you know that is exactly what God meant in that passage. And so after quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 34, it says, first of all, back at verse 6, so then they are to no longer to be two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And that needs to be our mentality. It's very powerful. If you want longevity in your marriage, just start right there. That you're not going to allow man to sever your relationship. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, here's the damage, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. When unscriptural marriages take place, somebody is going to be lost. And so what we need to do is we need to strive to have the best marriages we can. And you do that simply by following God's blueprint. And you remove from your mind any thought that sometime in the future we might have to divorce if we're not getting along, or we have some financial problems, or you're just getting on my nerves. We're going to have to divorce. No, that's not how you think as a child of God.
I'm going to look at this in detail maybe next week. I'm not quite sure. But one of the things that helped with this permanency of marriage is to understand that marriage is a covenant and not just a contract. Again, in a future lesson, probably next week, I'm going to preach a whole sermon on that. How important that. Why is there so much divorce today? Because too many people view marriage as a simple contract that can be broken whenever they want to. That's not what it is. Remember what we said. God said marriage is a long-term binding commitment between a man and a woman in a covenantal relationship. And that covenant part of it is very, very important. You can see from Malachi verse 14 that's how God views marriage. He views it as a covenant. And again, we'll take a look at that. But the covenant aspect of marriage just points to the fact that it is permanent. It is meant to be permanent. That's what God has always wanted. And that's the cleaving. And it's a part of God's blueprint. This individual, Ed Wheat, he says, keeping divorce as an escape clause indicates a flaw in your commitment to each other, even as a tiny crack that can be fatally widened by the many forces working to destroy home and families. And that's right. If divorce is anywhere in the back of your mind, sometimes just small things can start bringing that to the forefront of your mind. So we just need to get it out of our mind altogether. We need to leave and we need to cleave. And that means marriage is permanent. That's how we should view it. And then, of course, there's the becoming one. And this is what elevates marriage above every other kind of relationship. This is unique to marriage. Like you are not, those of you who are married, you are not one in this way with your children. You're not one with your parents. You're not one with your friends. This is limited to the marriage relationship. You only become one flesh with your husband or your wife. And yes, we all know that the one flesh relationship involves the sexual union. There's no doubt about that. But don't think for a moment that that's all it is. The idea of becoming one flesh with your husband or your wife involves what we become one functioning unit. Emotionally, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually, we become one. And it is a unique relationship that is wonderful and just beautiful in nature. As we stop and think about it again, this passage in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, we don't have to read it again, except for you notice that Jesus says they are no longer two, but one flesh. And that's what happens. in a marriage that is following God's blueprint, the two become one. And that's the way God wants it. Janice and I are one. So when she's unhappy, I'm unhappy. If I get a bad report from the doctor, that's her bad report. Like, she's not going to, if she talks to you about it, she's not going to say, you know, Don had a bad report. She'll say, we got a bad report. Because we're one. That's marriage. And that's the way God wants it to be. And that's the only way you can have a healthy marriage. That's God's blueprint, that we become one indistinguishable functioning unit. And the world says, no, 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 that's crazy talk. You have to keep your identity. You have to make sure that you don't lose yourself in any relationship. But that's the world talking. That's not God talking. God says, we become one. And that's how we should function. And it's a beautiful relationship. And when individuals fight against that, they're fighting against their own marriage, and they don't realize it, that they're robbing themselves of one of the most beautiful relationships and feelings and comforts that you can have in life. The one flesh union that God created. And this Greek word is charazo, and it means to place room between, put asunder, or separate. That's the word for divorce. Why do you bring it up here? Just for this one reason. Sometimes we develop marriages where that doesn't literally take place. Jesus uses this word in Matthew chapter 19. But sometimes our marriages get to the point where we place room between ourselves and our spouse. That's the opposite of having a one flesh relationship. Now, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, he was talking about a literal divorce, of course. I'm not talking about that now. I'm talking about sometimes in a marriage, we can allow it to get so bad to where we live separate lives. I've even seen couples that their marriage isn't terrible and they still just lead separate lives. They have separate friends. Sometimes even sleep in separate beds. They have separate bank accounts. They have two different lives going on. It's like they're almost divorced. They're not legally, of course. They're still married and in their same household, but they're living separated lives. That's not going to work out in your best interest. And you're never going to feel the full joy of the one flesh relationship when you're operating like that. We need to embrace the idea of becoming one. And that's how you can have a marriage that will bring you joy and will please God. I'm going to close just by looking at some of these quotes that sort of emphasize the one flesh relationship between Ronald Reagan and his wife, Nancy. I have used this before, but this comes, as you can see on the screen, from a book that Nancy put together after Ronald died. But these are basically love letters that he would send to her whenever he was away. He said, I suppose some people would find it unusual that you and I can so easily span 3,000 miles, but in truth, it comes very naturally. Man can't live without a heart, and you are my heart. By far the nicest thing about me, and so very necessary. There would be no life without you, nor would I want any. Words between from a man who is in a one flesh relationship with a woman. He said in another one, man can't live without a heart. And you are my heart, by far the nicest thing about me. That's twice. He did talk a lot. But anyway, not like that. So he said, you are the real whipped cream on the pumpkin pie of life. And boy, I'm a dessert man. Here's another one. Probably this letter will reach you only a few hours before I arrive myself. But not really, because right now, as I try to say what is on my heart, I think my thoughts must be reaching you without waiting for paper and ink and stamps and such. Why? They were one flesh. They had a one flesh relationship. Finally, he said, if I ache, it is because we are apart. And yet that can't be, because you are inside me and a part of me. So we aren't really apart at all. Yet I ache, but wouldn't be without the ache, because that would mean being without you. And that I can't be, because I love you. We can look at many more, but just all of us who are married, we can read these words and we can relate to them. If we're in a one flesh relationship, your spouse becomes a part of you. One indistinguishable functioning unit. Even emotionally, we are aligned. Because that's the one flesh relationship. And as I say, it's wonderful. It's beautiful. It rises marriage above any other relationship from an earthly standpoint. And that's God's pattern. If you want a successful marriage, this is just sort of a summary. We'll get into much more details about the roles of husband and wives and how to communicate and all those kind of things we'll talk about in this series. But just as a summary, the idea of the responsibilities of marriage, leave, cleave, and become one flesh. That's where it all begins. Because that's what the one who created and ordained and instituted marriage says. So we must follow it. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you are not a Christian. We haven't said a whole lot about that in this lesson, of course. But you certainly want to become a part of the bride of Christ, don't you? Don't you want to become a Christian? Now, that is the greatest relationship that you could ever enter into. A relationship where God becomes your Father and you become a child of God. Jesus becomes your Savior. And your sins are washed away and you enter into a new relationship with Christ and with God. You become a new creature in Christ. Old things are put away. They become old and all things become new. And you can have that this morning. And God can lead you and guide you and provide for you. And again, just be a father to you. But you have to obey the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Would you obey it? Would you repent and be baptized? Acts 2 at verse 38. That will put you into the body of Christ. That will cause you to be a citizen in the kingdom of God and a member of the body of Christ. And you can reap all of the benefits of that. But you have to obey the gospel. If you have and you've fallen short, you've gone back to the world, there's sin in your life, repent. Ask God for forgiveness. And He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If you need prayers, come forward, as many have boldly done in the past, and we'll pray for you and encourage you and help you in any way that we can. Make sure this most important relationship, the relationship between you and God, is in place. Obey the gospel. Do it now as we together stand and sing.